Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. Full assurance is the title of the message. We're entering into the more practical phase of the book of Hebrews. So much of the 10 chapters up until this point has been this theological build of who Jesus is, what he's already done on our behalf, what he continues to do. But now we're entering into this section, closing out this book, that's going to be dealing with, well, what is our response to these things? The primary focus is always on God. It's always on him and what he's done and what he's doing. But the secondary would be our response, and are we really living in light of those things? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. If I had to sum up our section in three statements, it would be that we need to draw near to God, that we need to draw near to each other as the people of God, that we need to draw near to the soon return of Jesus. And I think we'll see that play out in this section. And really, that's the point of all of this information. That's the point of all of this theology and doctrine and teaching. It's that we would have a close personal relationship with God, that we would be growing in our relationship with Jesus, and that we would be a community of believers together, that we would be building each other up, encouraging one another in our faith to really serve him, to take these things into practical application and live them out in our lives, and that we would be reminded of the fact that Jesus came once 2,000 years ago to die on the cross and rise from the dead, but he's coming again. And so we should be watching and waiting and ready for his soon return. That's where all of this is supposed to be leading us. Otherwise, it's just information. It's just head knowledge. It's just kind of dead religion, unless we're going to allow these things to truly penetrate into our heart and change who we are and have a close relationship with the Lord. That's what he desires. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll start reading at verse 19. I'll read down to verse 23, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He says in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The holiest. You remember that's a reference to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later the temple. The Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice for sins. He says, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, there's an encouragement in this passage that in light of that reality, that we would really be pressing in. But I want you to notice there in verse 19, he's stating it as fact. You have boldness to enter the holiest, to enter this place where the presence of God dwells. And of course, in his presence, there's fullness of joy, there's pleasure forevermore. In his presence, there is forgiveness and healing and power and strength and guidance and wisdom. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have boldness to enter in. That is stated as a fact. And I don't have to know every detail about what's been going on in your life this past week, this past month, or this year to be able to say that as categorically true. You have that access. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him, if you've never done that, well, first things first, you need Jesus. You need to turn to him. Nothing else really matters. It's not about cleaning your life up and getting some things in order And then maybe God could start working in your life. No, Jesus meets you right where you're at. First things first, you receive him into your life. You say, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, rising again from the dead. Would you forgive me? Would you help me to follow you? First things first, you receive Christ. But once you've done that, and assuming there are believers here, that would be true of most of us collectively, we've received Jesus into our life. That means, verse 19 is saying, you have boldness to enter in. And it doesn't matter if somebody would say, well, now wait a minute. You don't know what kind of Christian I am. How do you know the kind of access that I would have into his presence? You don't know what I've been struggling with, or you don't know what I've allowed into my life that shouldn't be, or maybe somebody would just laugh at the idea. Oh, I've drifted so far away from the Lord. I'm so far gone. I don't even know if I could find the way back home, and I don't know that this would really apply to me at all. That's just simply not true. The Bible is saying that each and every one of us as Christians, we have boldness to enter into his direct presence. And how could that be? Well, look what it says. By the blood of Jesus. Because of that sacrifice. That's how powerful it is. It's the enemy who would try to say, oh no, you can't just turn around and get back in a right relationship with God. Oh no, the long road that you've been on, it's gonna be at least that long, if not longer, if you're gonna try to get right with God. Oh, it's gonna be so hard. It's gonna be so difficult. What the Bible is saying is no. You just turn around. Turn around, you come back to the cross, and immediately you can have that close fellowship and access into his presence because you're entering in through the blood of Jesus that was shed for you by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He consecrated for us this new and living way through the veil. And again, that imagery is drawing back to the tabernacle, the holiest, the holy of holies, before you could enter into that room, which only the high priest did once a year. But before you could enter into that room, there was that thick veil that would separate the holy place from the holiest. And so this thick veil, the imagery that's being used here in the book of Hebrews, is the body of Jesus is like that veil that you enter through. Now, of course, you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. Miraculously, this incredibly thick curtain veil rips from top to bottom, symbolically representing the access that we now have to God. Where people once stood at a distance, unable to come in with fear and trepidation, the holy presence of God, you can't just enter in. Now that veil in the temple ripped open, symbolically representing the fact now because of Jesus, because of the cross, you can freely enter in to the direct presence of God. But here the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the body of Jesus is like that veil, and just like the veil was ripped from top to bottom, the body of Jesus was ripped open for us. And so the next time you're wondering, how could this be? How do I have this kind of access? How could somebody like me? It's one thing you're talking about some really special, super spiritual person. How could somebody like me be able to just freely walk into the presence of God, when in times past they stood at a distance and they were afraid, and you came into the presence of God and you weren't holy, you could die on the spot? How could I just freely enter in? Understand the price that was paid. Understand you're entering in through that veil, the body of his flesh that was ripped open for you and for me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes We are healed, Isaiah 53 says. We enter in through that veil. We enter in through that body that was ripped open for us. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. An incredible price was paid. And sometimes we lose sight of that because when we're not the person paying, when it didn't actually cost us anything, it can seem a little magical. It can seem a little too good to be true. There are times where I take my family to some nice place, a vacation, or out to dinner somewhere, and so far in the 21 years that I've had kids, they've never paid. It hasn't happened yet. I'm still waiting. Maybe some of you, you're a little bit older than I am, and you could encourage me. No, at some point, they'll pay. And first service said, no, even when you're older. And I guess I get that because here I'm a little bit older, but if grandpa's at the meal, then I kind of look at him the same way my kids look at me, you know. Oh, I left my wallet at home. You got this? Or, you know, you do that thing where you're pretending. I'm not pulling anything out of my pocket. You're all confused by the bill. Oh, what is this? Anyway, I'm still waiting, you know. My kids, you know, they don't pay. They just show up. They just show up, and here they come walking in, and a table's all prepared, and they sit down, and they start ordering things, and just, oh, isn't this great? And food just magically shows up, and they don't have to be concerned with the cost, with the price. They don't have to know, gee, Dad, is there enough money in the bank to pay for this and our electricity? They don't have to figure that out. They just show up and it's all been paid and they have this incredible access to all of this blessing. There has been an incredible price that was paid for us to have this access, for us to have this blessing, that we can just come in and we're forgiven and we're redeemed and we come into this close relationship with God because we're walking through the veil of his body. We're walking through this body that was ripped open for us, that we would have that forgiveness and that kind of relationship with him by this new and living way, the Bible says. This new and living way, and what's being communicated to us there in the language, living is alive, it's active. This new and living way, what's being communicated is that the sacrifice of Jesus is fresh on the mind of God. In some ways, it's as if it just happened. It's as if he just died on the cross. His blood was just shed. Blood and water just now hit the ground. It's like he just said to Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full. The work for salvation is complete. So in other words, when God looks at you, he doesn't have to scratch his head and think, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago, there was the sacrifice on the cross, and oh, okay, I guess I'm connecting the dots. No, he looks at you, he looks at me, and at the very forefront of his mind, as if it just happened, Jesus died, and his blood was shed, and we're covered, and we're forgiven, and we're redeemed. And as a result of that, verse 21, we have this high priest over the house of God, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, ensuring that that is the situation we find ourselves in, that no, they are covered by this new and living, this fresh, active way that we would be able to enter in. And so in light of that, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure. Let us draw near. And then he says in verse 23, and let us hold fast the confession of our faith, or the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So in light of this new and living way, the sacrifice that was made for us, let us draw near and let us hold fast. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Full assurance, it speaks of a certain confidence that we would have in these things. And that's why the writer of Hebrews has taken so much time to build all of this theology and doctrine so that we would have this confidence, that we would really understand and know these things. I know that as we've gone through these chapters, some of the information has seemed a little repetitive. We've been over this once before, and we're just kind of looking at it from a slightly different angle. He goes through all of that time and energy so that we would have a firm grasp and understanding what the Bible is really saying, that we could be sure of these things, that we could be certain of these things. And you see, that's the power in knowing what the Bible really says in its entirety, not just picking and choosing. Like the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There's something so liberating, empowering, and knowing this is what the Bible says. I'm not guessing. I'm not wishing. I'm not just saying, oh, wouldn't it be great if? No, I have this confidence because I know this is what the Bible says. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. I hear God's word and I understand it, and he's producing this faith, this trust, this confidence in my life as a result. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When we know God's word and what it's really saying, Jesus says it's going to bring a liberty to your life. You're going to know the truth. The truth is going to set you free. When Jesus prayed for the disciples, in John 17, 17, Jesus praying to the Father for the disciples, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so there's something so empowering and liberating and knowing this is what the Bible says, this is what it means and how it applies to my life. And now I get to walk in these things and I can be certain of them. I'm sure of them, which is allowing me to draw near to God, to go deeper in my relationship with him, to be able to come into his presence and receive all of the wonderful benefits that go along with that. Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. It is eternal life to know you and the power of your resurrection. And so, Lord, would you draw me close to yourself? Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you, James 4, 8 says. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Speaking of this inward transformation that takes place, so much of the book of Hebrews up until this point, it's been talking about how those Old Testament sacrifices, they would only temporarily cover sins. It wasn't dealing with the root problem. It wasn't dealing with the heart. Not so in the new covenant. Not so with the blood of Jesus. It's not just God declaring that you're forgiven. It's also an inward transformation in our heart, our conscience. God is healing, God is restoring, God is transforming us into his likeness, into his image, changing us from the inside out, having our bodies washed with pure water. And whether that's a reference to water baptism and symbolically what is represented there, that I'm baptized because I believe in Jesus, I'm showing on the outside what God has already done on the inside. That somebody goes down into the water and it's symbolic of death, the death of Jesus on the cross, but also because I've put my faith and trust in him, the old man died with him. And then coming up out of the water, raised to newness of life, it's the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave and I've been raised up with him. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. And as the water washes over us, it's symbolically representing all of those things. But of course, our bodies washed with pure water, that could also be speaking of what the Apostle Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says that Jesus washes the church with the water of the word. But either way, there's this transformation, this cleansing that takes place from the inside out. He says, let us draw near and let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. That word means to hold on to keep possession of. It's in your hands. It belongs to you, so don't let go of it. Don't let anybody take it from you. And the picture is if you're kind of walking around and you have something extremely valuable in your possession. I don't know if you've ever been in public somewhere, you're walking around on the street, and you know you have something of very high value. That can be a stressful situation, especially depending on the neighborhood that you find yourself walking around in. There was a number of years before I went into ministry, I was working in sales, and sometimes people would pay in cash. And there'd be times where I'm taking the cash that was paid and walking it over to the bank. And so I'm walking down the streets of Claremont with $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 in my pocket. And it was a stressful thing because I'm looking at any number of individuals thinking to myself, if they knew how much money was in my pocket right now, there could be trouble. And when you're walking around with something of high value, you're very much aware of where it is. You're holding on tightly to it. You're aware of the fact somebody might want to take it from you. My wife is that way with her purse. I can assure you she does not have thousands of dollars in there. That'd be a pleasant surprise, but I don't know. She's like that way with her purse. Maybe it's because she grew up in New Jersey or something, but she's always got her purse across her whole body, you know, holding on to it tightly. And if she leaves it somewhere, it's always like, hey, watch my purse. Like, got diamonds in there or something, or a bank heist I'm not aware of, but, you know, it's just very protective. There's this sense, this is valuable to me. So I'm going to hold on tightly to it, and I understand somebody might want to take it from me. That's what the Bible is telling us about this hope that we have in Jesus, this confession of our hope, this confession of faith, who he is and what he's done and the relationship that we have with him, the hope that we have of heaven, of being face to face with Jesus, the hope that we have that no matter what's going on in my life right now, that God can work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. This hope that we have and the promises, these exceedingly precious promises that God has given us in his word, the Bible saying, hold fast. Hold on and don't let go. Don't let go of it because of neglect. Don't let go of it because you have forgotten how valuable it is. You've treated it lightly. You've allowed your mind to be distracted with other things. Don't let go of it because of neglect. Don't let go of it because of condemnation or defeat. Oh, I've allowed things into my life that shouldn't be, and maybe these things don't belong to me anymore. Don't let go of these promises that God has given to us, this confession of our hope. And don't let anyone take it from you either. Understand, we have an enemy, and spiritual warfare is real. Jesus said in John 10:10, the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. He's a thief. We have something of value that he will steal from us if we let our guard down. If we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit with the whole armor of God, if we're not holding fast to these things, he's going to try to rob what belongs to us in Jesus. So hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. It's interesting, that word wavering, it's the only time it's used in the whole Bible, that Greek word. And it means to not move, but the idea is kind of standing straight in one place, not moving, not even leaning to one direction or the other. So the Bible is saying, don't give up an inch. Don't even lean in the wrong direction as it would relate to holding on to these incredible promises that God has made. And I do appreciate the fact that verse 23 ends with, "For he who promised is faithful." Because even as we're talking about what our response should be, here's what God has done, here's what he's doing, here's how we should respond, even in our response, we're reminded of the fact that really it's the faithfulness of God in our lives. Verses 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another, the Bible says. Now, I don't know about you, I'll be the first to admit, easy to be self-focused, self-absorbed. Maybe it's confession time, but I think about me a lot. I am very concerned for my well-being, how a situation is going to affect me, how the outcome could potentially look from my perspective. I take care of myself. I make sure, clearly, that I get enough to eat every day. I spend a lot of time thinking about me. And that just is the way I'm naturally wired. And I don't know that all of that is necessarily horrible and bad. And there's certain basic things that I can take care of for me that you probably don't want to have to be the one who has to figure that out. And so I don't know that it's all bad. But what the Bible is saying is that I should consider others. And of course, this concern and this time and attention that I would give myself, doesn't it make the golden rule all that more powerful? Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Treat other people the way that you want to be treated, the Bible says. That's pretty powerful, because here's the thing. I want you to treat me so well. I want you to give me grace, to give me understanding. I want you to be patient with me. I want you to encourage. I want you to build up. There's all of these great things that I would want you to do for me. The Bible says, great. You treat them that way. You treat them the way that you would like to be treated. What a place this would be if we were loving each other in that way. And that's what the Bible is calling us to do, to consider one another, to think about each other. And notice, in order to stir up love and good works, that's why we're thinking of each other, that we would be stirring up love and good works. That word, stir up, it can be a contentious idea and even kind of sounds that way. We would say, oh, you're really stirring things up. It can be contentious, and sometimes it's used in the Bible that way, in stirring up a mob or a riot. Here, of course, it's used in a positive light, but it has that same kind of intensity to it, that we would be stirring each other up, firing each other up towards love and good works, and that we would be growing in our relationship with God, and that we would be practically applying these things, that we would fire each other up like a coach or a teammate delivering some inspirational words, that when we gather together as a church, we should be encouraging one another, firing each other up. It shouldn't be a place where we're just put down and condemned, where you just kind of feel like giving up. My dad used to tell this story when he was playing high school football. He grew up in South Dakota. And South Dakota, as you know, can have some pretty blistering winters. And he was talking about this football story, playing high school football in South Dakota, and their team was just getting absolutely destroyed. Just beat down, getting ridiculous. They're running up the scoreboard. They just couldn't do anything right. Blistering cold, snow falling, miserable. They go into the locker room at halftime, and of course, the only good news is it's warm in the locker room. So they all come trudging in, And then their coach gets in front of them, and he delivers the most condemning speech of all time. Just, what is wrong with you guys? And this is miserable, and I'm ashamed and embarrassed, and this is disgraceful, and I can't believe this. And then eventually he says, you know, do you want me to go over there and tell the other team that we forfeit, that we're just getting on the bus and going home? My dad said, everyone was kind of looking around like, would you? Is that an option? Like, actually, yeah, that'd be great. Like, this is horrible. Like, church shouldn't be, we're all gathered together in the locker room, and it's hard out there. It's difficult out there. There's challenges. There's battles. And you know what? You might be in a good season. You might be in a time of blessing. That's wonderful. But generally speaking, this world can be rough. Church shouldn't be a place where we all gather in and we're just beat up and discouraged, where it's just ready to give up. You know what? I might as well just throw in the towel. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to gloss over things, sweep sin under the rug, not deal with the real issues, that there could never be challenge or there could never be conviction. But it should be a place, though, we're firing each other up spiritually. And if someone is messing up, it's like, hey, come on, give that over to the Lord. Jesus died. His blood was shed. Why are you holding on to that? Give that over to him and let's go. Let's follow him. Let's ask the Lord. Let's pray together that God would bless, that God would move, that God would work, that he'd fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, that we could go out from this place changed. Church should be a place where we're encouraging one another. And you notice in all of this that we're to consider one another and to be thinking about one another, it's not saying pastors do this, leaders, people in these positions of leadership do this. This is something for all of us, that we would all be considering one another, that we would all be building each other up in the faith towards love, loving God and loving people, towards good works. What is it that God's calling you to do, and how could I encourage you? How could I help you in that process? He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The assembling of ourselves. Now, that could just be talking about Christians getting together in general, assembling themselves. But that word assembling, it seems to be speaking more of the official church meeting. The Greek word that's used for assembling, the root word is where we get synagogue. It seems to be speaking of the official time that the church is gathering together, and the Bible saying, do not forsake that assembling. Forsake is to abandon completely, to walk away from. So the good news is the Bible isn't saying that you're never allowed to miss church ever for any reason. That's not what the Bible's saying. There could be some legitimate reasons that you would miss church. There could be some sickness, some issue, some extenuating circumstance. It's okay. We're not under legalism. We're not under the law. There could be some reasons for that. But of course, we have to be so careful, don't we? Because in our fallen nature, we can easily start finding excuses and reasons where we forsake the assembling of ourselves together simply because we're too busy, too tired, got other things going on, all kinds of reasons that we would begin to forsake the assembly. Of course, there's the ever dreaded killer of fellowship in the United States known as youth sports. Youth sports have caused more people to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, hey, if you know me, you know that I love sports, and I'm not trying to judge anybody. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. Hey, you follow the Lord, you follow his leading and what he's telling you to do for your family. But I know this, sometimes there's this real forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together for youth sports, all of these games and tournaments that are being played on Sundays. And so here's what I would suggest. Number one, seek the Lord. What is he telling you to do? But also have a plan. Maybe there's arrangements that could be made. Maybe it's a situation where you say, hey, I know that I'm busy on Sunday. We have a Saturday night service. Think ahead, have a plan. But also, I would suggest to you that perhaps there's going to be times where you're going to have to say no. No, we're not going to be at that tournament. No, we're not going to be at that game. I made an exception here. I made an exception there. But you know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there's a lot of parents who that's not even a consideration. And it's all kind of laid down at this altar of, my child is going to get a college scholarship. And it's going to be all worth it in the end. And as someone who has coached youth sports, let me just say, most of the time, that's pretty delusional. You know, most of the time, I don't know that any amount of training and preparation is going to like make that happen. Statistically, less than 7% of high school athletes will play at the college level. 93% of high school athletes, that's as far as they're ever going to go, unless we're including like adult rec leagues for bowling and that sort of thing. But 93%, that's as far as they're ever going to go. It's about 2% that will get a scholarship. It's about 1% that will get a full ride. Maybe your son, your daughter, your grandchild, maybe they're that 1%, and that's awesome and that's great. I don't know if they're going to play in college. What I do know is they need Jesus. They need a Christ-centered community. What I do know is they're watching you. And for a child, the primary way that they're understanding who God is, who Jesus is, the relationship that he desires to have, he's watching or she's watching their parents. And so if there's never a time where God is put first, there's never a time where you say, you know what, I'm going to have to draw a line here and we're not going to forsake the assembly. They're watching those things. They're going to be influenced by those things. And maybe it's an impact that could be made on their life. And again, I'm not trying to judge anybody. You seek the Lord, and maybe there's a balance. Maybe there's some give and take there. Maybe some the Lord would call to take a harder line stance, but you seek the Lord on that one. Our online audience, any given weekend, any given Sunday, we have about 200 people watching live online between the services. And so that's like a whole nother church. There's a whole nother church that watches virtually. And let me just say this. I am so grateful that that's a resource. And I think it's such a tremendous blessing and a good thing for some. I don't know that it's such a great thing for everybody. I think it's a wonderful thing for some. And I'm grateful for it. There's some people, maybe they're out of town and they get to watch. They get to still be a part. Great. There's some people who are dealing with the sickness, some wicked bug that's going through the house and they don't want to share it with the congregation. And can we collectively say, thank you? If missing one Sunday means I'm not, you know, miserable in my house for the next week, that's great. So sharing isn't always caring. Thank you for just watching online this Sunday. Some people are medically, physically unable to come. And they're grateful that they get to watch and that they get to be a part of what's happening. And they would love to be here. I know a handful of people, they'd love to be here. They know being here is better, but they can't. And so grateful and thankful that they still have an opportunity, a way of watching and viewing. And what a wonderful thing that is. There's some people watching us online, and they're just trying to figure out what kind of church we are. Are they weird? Are they strange people? What are they all about? Is the pastor going to start barking like a dog? Because if I'm trying to find out if I'm going to go to a new church, if I see barking, no, I won't go to that church. And that's probably a good thing that you didn't have to go into some crazy carnival experience to realize, oh, I don't want to fellowship there. And so some people are kind of figuring it out. But then there's this last group that they consistently watch online, sometimes for years. They would consider themselves members of the church, and it's all virtual. They could come, but they choose not to come. And it's to those, if listening to this message, watching this message, or perhaps you know some people that this would apply to, it's to those that, again, without judgment, without condemnation, just to prayerfully consider, would you join us? Would you come? Is God asking you to take that step of faith to be able to come in the congregation where two or three are gathered and Jesus is here in our midst, to be able to come to the assembly, to be able to come where the presence of God is here with us in a unique way, and it's what God has designed, it's what God has created. It's not a matter of personality. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not a people person, so I just watch online. You know, some people, they really thrive in group environments and lots of conversations, and they get energized from it. That's not me, and so I just watch online. It's not about personality. It's about a body. We're the body of Christ. And so as one body part, I can't say, well, I'm not really a body person. I'm a lungs. I don't really need the heart. If I'm eyes, I don't really need the ears. No, we're the body of Christ. We need each other. It's where God is glorified. It's where we're going to hear from him most clearly. The presence of God here with us in a unique way. There's something powerful about being together. Two nights ago, I was able to FaceTime my son, who's up in Oregon, and then my oldest daughter is in Orange County. So we had them both on FaceTime. We put them on the big TV screen there in our living room, and the rest of the family all sitting around, and it was great. It was as if we were all in the room together, and we had this long conversation, and it was wonderful. Is it the same as having my son sitting right next to me in the same room, having my daughter sitting right next to me in the same room? No, it is not. No, it's not. I'm glad that we have it. I'm glad that we can have that opportunity to communicate and be together. Is it the same as being right next to me in my house? No, it's not the same. And understand, that's what God desires, is that you would be right next to him in his house, that you would be able to experience that kind of close fellowship with him. So not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that we should be gathering together even more often as we see the day approaching, the day that's being referred to here, the day of the Lord. In a generic sense, there's kind of an umbrella. There's a lot of things we could probably connect that to. The rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, judgment upon the nations, God establishing his kingdom on earth, the day of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for his bride, then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He's going to come at a time that you do not expect. He's going to come at a time that could catch people off guard. But then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Seems to imply that it still could, but as Christians, as believers, it shouldn't. And here in Hebrews, we're told, as you see the day approaching, I wish we had another 45 minutes because I could talk about all of the ways, all of the signs that we could look at the current day that we live in that would point to the soon return of Jesus. Here in Hebrews, we're being told we can see the day approaching. We can have this understanding that Jesus is coming again soon. And how am I then living? Because if I really understand that, if I really believe that, that should bring a purity to my life. That should bring a power, an excitement, an urgency to my life and the message that I have to share as we see the day approaching, realizing Jesus is going to come for his bride. And so we need to be watching and waiting and ready, filled with the Holy Spirit. that should have then an effect on my everyday life. All of these things are presented to us that we would draw near to God, that we would be able to come into His presence. Nothing would hinder. The only thing would hinder is you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. And there's a simple fix to that. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. Other than that, nothing would hinder. There's no weight of sin that can't be removed. There's no pit so deep that the Lord couldn't pull you out of. Nothing would hinder. You have boldness to be able to turn to the cross, to be able to come into His presence, to draw near to God, that we would draw near to each other, build each other up in the faith, encourage one another in the Lord to love and good works, and that we would be reminded of the fact that the return of Jesus is drawing near. And so, Lord, would you help me to live in light of those things? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your word. Pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, I just pray for each person here listening to this message. If you're speaking to them, Lord, I pray that you'd give them the power and the strength that they need to respond to you in the way that you would have them, whether it's to put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, for the very first time, whether it is to repent and turn from the direction that they're going in, whether it's to just simply bend their knee in praise and adoration and worship, to just simply say, Lord, take me deeper, further in my relationship with you than I've ever been before. Lord, I want to draw near your presence. I want to draw near the people of God and be built up and encouraged. I want to be living in light of your soon return. And so would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Give me the power. Give me the strength that I need. We love you, Lord. Praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.